Brother James described himself as working for me, and I appreciate that, but I don't ever describe Brother James that way. I always describe Brother James and a lot of other folks I work with as working with me, not for me, because we do work together, and it is a privilege to work. It's nice to have brethren of like precious faith that also are in our secular job, and we very much appreciate Brother James. It's a pleasure to have him there every day. So Brother James is right. I did drive a good bit today. That's not altogether a bad thing, though. Sort of my pattern over the years has been whenever I have to do that, I'll grab a text on the way out the door, then I'll chew on it the whole time that I'm driving. And some of the best times of meditation have been with just me and the Lord driving down the road and that text just rolling over and over in my mind. Been a lot of texts that actually came to light to me because of that meditation time. I highly recommend that if you have to drive somewhere, especially if you end up driving somewhere by yourself, don't have any company, that the Lord's pretty good company when you have a text to chew on while you drive. The text that I came across this morning that sort of chewed on the whole day is this one, found in Romans chapter 12. And verse 19, 20, and 21, really. The Apostle Paul here writes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." I read that this morning as I was getting ready to head out. And as I got on the road, my mind was drawn to a particular account. So we'd like to consider the account found in 2 Kings chapter 6. If you'd like to follow along. 2 Kings chapter 6, you have an account where the king of Syria desires to ambush the king of Israel. And he's going to try his best to catch the king of Israel and capture him. Our story, though, really begins back in chapter 5. So that's kind of the way that works. When you get a text and you start thinking on things and you kind of got to go back and get context and maybe hold this verse in your mind and go over to get this, because you can't read and drive. We don't advocate reading and driving, but we do advocate highly meditating and driving. So it's good practice and it leads your mind sometimes all over the scriptures, but we got to back up one chapter to really consider what's going on here. Chapter 5 has an account we'll all recognize. That's the account of Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was a great man in the Syrian army. He was a servant to the king. In fact, chapter 5 describes him as a captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and honorable, and because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. But it says he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So here's Naaman the Syrian, who was also a leper. And because there was a captive, a young lady that was a captive that Syria had taken from Israel, who, you know, by, I don't know, this is speculation on my part to some extent, but I think a case could be made that Naaman must have been a benevolent captor. Because she wanted, even though he was her captor, she wanted something good for him. She wanted him to be cured of this leprosy. So she makes the comment that she wishes that he were in Samaria where the man of God is that would cure him of his leprosy. And that gets back to Naaman. So Naaman goes to see Elisha. And long story short, Elisha tells Naaman that he can go wash 7 times in the Jordan River and that he would be cured of his leprosy. Naaman does this. Naaman then is cured, and he promises that he will only serve the God of Elisha after that, even though he says he's going to have to go into the house of the gods of his master. He's going to beg God to forgive him for that and serve only the Lord. So even after the captain, this great man, this mighty man of valor, this captain in the Syrian army is cured of his leprosy, yet we still find the king of Syria desiring to do harm unto Israel and to capture the king of Israel. So we come to chapter 6, and verse 8 says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servant, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. So what's happened here is that the king of Syria has decided, I'm going to go down here and I'm going to capture the king of Israel. But Elisha, the man of God, has warned the king of Israel not to go down to that place, lest he be captured, lest harm befall him. Now, it says in verse 10, and the king of Israel sent unto the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. And what he's saying there is that this happened over and over again. And in this happening over and over again, the king of Syria starts to notice something. He starts to notice that wherever I'm going, seems like somebody's warning the king of Israel not to go there. And he has, as we might imagine, he begins to think, maybe I've got a spy. Maybe I've got a spy among my people. And so in verse 11 says, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And I don't know. There's no indication that Naaman's in this group at all. But I wonder if Naaman had been in this group. That's who I'd have looked at first. You know, I'd have thought, well, yeah, you went over there and got healed of this, so you're trying to help them out now. So here we've got the king of Syria that is considering this. But his verse 12 says, and one of his servants said, no, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. He says, verse 13 says, and he said, go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. So even after this good was done unto Naaman, you know, this wonderful thing was done for Naaman, that he was cured of his leprosy, because leprosy, was in most cases a death sentence. Certainly it would get you ostracized from the community. But even after this was done, yet we find that the king of Syria is waging war against Israel, and he's willing even to go and catch Elisha and try to do him harm as well, so that he can capture the king of Israel. There's a lesson in that. It doesn't matter. You know, the Lord, sometimes we find that the world is, benefits from the blessings that are designed for the Lord's children. We know the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And I used to misquote that verse to say it falls on the just and the unjust alike. But there is a difference in how the rain falls on the just and the unjust. At least in this, that the just are more likely to know where it came from, you see. And yet, even when good is done unto the wicked, he'll benefit from it, But we have no reason to really expect that he's going to show us any favor for doing so. So the king of Syria, he's trying to capture Elijah, even in spite of the good that Elisha has done. I think I just said Elijah, but Elisha, the good that Elisha's done to Naaman. Well, he's been told that Elisha is in Dothan. So what does he do? He sends people down to Dothan. So we'll keep reading. Verse 14, he says, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God, the servant of Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, exclamation point right there. It's in the middle of the sentence, but an exclamation point. This servant is very concerned about what he saw. He says, alas, my master, how shall we do? He's very concerned about this. He's worried. As he went outside and he saw the enemy amassed. They're circled. That's a bad place to be. If you've got an army, you know, it's bad enough to have an army in front of you, let alone to have them surrounded you. So the servant's concerned about this. He's looking around and he sees all of this army has compassed them about. And he wants to know, what are we going to do? This looks like something that we don't have the power to get out of. We can't overcome this. So says Elisha answered him, says he answered and said, fear not. And this is one of the greatest statements that you'll find in the Old Testament. I love this. And this is something that whenever I find myself in such a circumstance where it seems as though I'm outnumbered badly with people who really don't mean me any good, I always try to remember this text, because this text is just as true today as it was in the day that Elisha spoke it. He says, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now I want you to think about that for a minute and put yourself in the shoes of that servant. He's walked out and he has taken his natural eyes and he has looked all around, and all he has seen is chariots and horses and soldiers and an army that he and Elisha, according to just the natural order of things, could never even hope to get away from. And yet Elisha has told him, they that be with us are more than they that be with him. Now, I'll tell you, from my perspective, I can hear myself looking at Elisha and saying, you must not be looking at the same picture I'm looking at. You must be out of your mind. How could you possibly think that we outnumber this army that I'm looking at here? But now, if you're familiar with this chapter, you know, and even if you're not, if you're just familiar with the way that God's word portrays our circumstance and his love for us and his care for us, then you know where this is headed. Because there is a host that the servant cannot yet see. Now that host is there, whether he sees them or not. So, can I put it this way? The servant and Elisha, at this moment, they are as safe as they're ever going to be. There's no reason for the servant to be worried about this army. Yet he is. Because he does not yet see the grace and the mercy and the care of God. But Elisha has told him about it. So they to be with us are more than they to be with them. Now, so let's go a little further. He says, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So his eyes were opened. Now, let me ask you, did his eyes being opened make him any safer than he already was? Well, certainly not. There's a picture in this of the gospel. There are many of the Lord's children. I can tell you, I was one of them for a long time. And I believe that I was born again. I was a born again child of God. I can look back on my life and see the evidence that I was born again, but I did not yet see the chariots. I did not yet see the salvation that was provided to me. But thankfully, there was a point, I say a point, it probably was over a long period of time as my eyes were actually more open, might not quite have been as instantaneous as this was. But there was a time when my eyes were opened. Now, my eyes being opened to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done for me did not make me any more eternally saved than I was already. Boy, I sure did feel better about it. I sure did understand it better. So he's got Elisha praying and the young man's eyes are open, and now he gets the comfort, see, of seeing. Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. Well, I see now. I see how this works. I see now how this army of chariots, of fire, how we were never in danger at all, you see. So he sees that. And you know, there's a, I don't know what, now there's several brethren on here, Brother James, Brother Ronnie, and others, Brother Tracy, Brother James. I don't know what y'all think about angels, but I'll tell you what I think about angels. I think angels are real. And Psalm 34 tells me that, as we sang earlier, that God's angels encamp around them that fear him. Jesus would tell his disciples that they should not despise one of his little ones because, and this is the way the language reads, it says, their angels, says in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, we're given instruction. It says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I do believe angels are real. And I've had people tell me things like, say, you know, I was in such and such a circumstance, and this person came along and they helped me. And I looked for him afterwards to thank him, and I never was able to see that person again. And you say, now, Brother Tom, are you saying that's an angel? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's not either. What I am saying is that God loves his people and that God cares for us and that there are angels, and angels do encamp around them that fear him. And I think the rest of that verse says in Psalm 34, and delivereth them. So, we as God's children have really no reason to fear, because there is an army of chariots of fire. And even though we may not see them from time, you know, all the time, we're in good hands. Now, you might say, and I thought about this as I was driving along, as I was thinking about some instances. You know, we can think about Daniel. Daniel was placed in a den of lions because he was obedient unto God rather than man. And when the king came that next day to see how Daniel had done, Daniel was fine. The lions were still there. We know that the lions were hungry, because when those that had caused Daniel to be in that circumstance were thrown in there, the lions did what lions do. But Daniel tells us what happened. Daniel tells us that the Lord sent his angel to stop the mouth of those lions. But then, you know, so that's one instance where angels certainly helped out. But then I got to thinking about, Stephen. Where were the angels? Where were the angels when the Jewish leadership was throwing rocks at Stephen? You ever thought, I mean, y'all may not think about things like that, but I wonder about things like, where were the angels? Well, they didn't come and stop them from throwing rocks. But there in Acts chapter 7, there is an interesting scenario there, that Stephen, as the rocks pelted down upon him and his life began to ebb away, who did he see? He saw into the very throne room, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. See, even with this crowd of chariots, even with the angels here, just Stephen and the Lord was more than they could be with them, see. So, we got to get back to Romans chapter 12, so let's move on. So, Elisha prayed unto the Lord again, and he said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness, and he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, what's going to happen here is, so he smote the army with blindness, and then Elisha begins to lead them. Elisha is going to lead them into the city. And the king of Israel comes along, and he asks this question. Verse 21, we skipped a few, but it says, and the king of Israel said unto Elisha, I mean, he's got him right where he wants him, right? He's got his enemy. He's got the king of Syria. He's got his army. He's got him right where he wants him. They're blind. They can't do anything about the situation. He can just have his way with them. But he asked Elisha, he says, the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? I mean, that's what we would think under the laws of warfare, so to speak. You got your army poised, got the opposing army there. They're debilitated. They can't see. So what do? We're going to smite them. We're going to just take care of the matter. But Elisha's answer teaches the lesson that you'll find in Romans chapter 12, which is also found in Proverbs chapter 25. Elisha's answer is this. He says, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? So he says, you're not going to smite them. So what we might think is, well, we're not going to smite them, but, you know, we're not going to hand over our weapons either. We're not going to do anything to help the army out. That's what we'd think, right? But listen to what Elisha says. He says, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared not meager provisions, and he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, so that the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So here's what we got, all right? So we got Naaman the Syrian, who had this wonderful blessing, and yet the king of Syria still attacked. Elisha prays to God. He smites him with blindness. They have every opportunity to just have their way with them, but Elisha instructs them to feed them, send them on their way, even though the king of Syria, his mind was to destroy Israel. There's an old poem. It's often attributed to a lady called Mother Teresa. She didn't write the poem. She added maybe something to it, but she didn't write it. It was written by a man named Kent Keith. It's called The Paradoxical Commandment. And the gist of the commandment, the gist of that poem is to do good. And if you do good unto people, they will take advantage of you. But do good anyway. That's really what this text in Romans and there in Proverbs, which there's a little blurb in Proverbs that doesn't appear in Romans I want to get to. But that's really what this is teaching us. It's teaching us that we are considered to be the salt of the earth. We are salt and we are light by God's grace, of course. Certainly not in these Adamic natures. But we are salt and light. And we are called upon and commanded to be that in this dark world in which we live. And not everybody's going to appreciate it. In fact, you may be taken advantage of because of your good nature, because of the Spirit of God that dwells in you. And what this text in Romans tells us is to do it anyway. And the part that's in Proverbs, I think it's around verse 20 or so, in Proverbs 25, that Romans leaves it out. He says, you know, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that heaping coals of fire is, you know, that's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. I would imagine that those soldiers in the Syrian army, that meal, I would imagine weighed on their mind. I would imagine that if they thought upon that, Here's an army that, and a king and Elisha that could have done terrible things to us. And yet they sent us on our way back to our master, and they did so full, fed. That's those coals of fire. I would imagine every time that they thought about that they had their, that's why they never went anymore into the coast of Israel, because they had that conscience that was pricked. The part that's left off here that actually shows up in the Proverbs, says, and the Lord shall reward thee. And the Lord shall reward thee. We're to be salt and light, whether anybody ever appreciates it or not, because the Lord has commanded us to do so. And that's enough. right? If the Lord has told us to overcome, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good, that's what we should do because the Lord told us. But the Lord also has told us he'll reward us. In fact, there's a text in Hebrews chapter 6, and I used to read this text wrong. I mean, I read it. I was getting the words right, but what was going into my mind wasn't right. It says, for the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work in labor of love, in that ye have ministered unto the saints and do minister. Now, what went into my mind when I used to read that text was that the Lord would not be unrighteous if he did forget. That's not what the text says. And if it's one thing I have learned in studying God's word, is to pay attention to what the text says before you try to figure out what it means. The text says the Lord is not unrighteous to forget. In other words, the Lord will remember your work and labor of love. We are quick to point out that God knows when we do wrong. But it's important that we recognize that God has put within us the ability, and there's a part of us that desires to do good. And that when we do good, even though we should do it, whether he ever noticed it or not, that God does notice. And don't you just live for that feeling of having. So what is it? What is the reward? You know, Proverbs says here, what is the reward? Is it a Cadillac? Is it a pot of gold? What is it? I'm going to tell you what it is for me. It's to be in close fellowship with the Lord for a little while and to maybe just imagine him saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That fellowship is worth every effort that I have ever made to help somebody out to do good in the name of the Lord. Because that's what we do it for anyway, right? He said to not hide our light under a bushel that others may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. I thank you very much for your very good attention. I hope that's been of some benefit. My ramblings from my meditations throughout the day, and I appreciate you the opportunity to be here.